Hi, this is Shane Claiborne and Tony Campolo, and the name of the show is Across the Pond. We're here on the East Coast of the United States. That's why we call it Across the Pond. We are recording on the campus of Cabrini University. It's a Catholic school across the street from Eastern University, where Tony and I met. And every week we get to talk about what this world would look like if we read the words of Jesus and lived as if he meant the stuff he said. And we sometimes have guests, and sometimes Tony and I just get to talk. And this week, Tony and I just get to talk. And we've been talking a lot about the church and the witness, I think, in the world right now. And so let me ask you the first question, Tony. And you asked me, on one of the last shows, like, how I've seen my own faith kind of change or evolve or be shaped. And I wonder, now you're a little over 80. I won't, get too specific, but you're over 80. Where is your hope and where is your theology kind of evolved over the decades?
Well, I've left some things behind that I should not have left behind. My earliest experience as a Christian was a belief that to accept Jesus guaranteed me eternal life. I haven't ever abandoned that doctrine. But in those early days of my Christian experience, I had this passion to share the story of salvation with everybody I met. Mm. I couldn't resist turning to the person that was next to me on a train and saying, listen, what's your name? Do you know about Jesus and what he did for you on the cross? Mm. Do you understand that if you don't say yes to Jesus, that you won't have the eternal life that Jesus has to offer? And my whole Christianity, my whole Christian lifestyle revolved around one thing and one thing alone, and that was winning people into a personal relationship with Jesus. Now, I realized that there was more to it than that. And there's a tendency for those of us who come from that background to not stay with that intense commitment to share the gospel story with people who don't know what Jesus did. As I go over into England, I realize not only in the United States, but in England itself, there are so many people who could not explain to me what Jesus accomplished in terms of eternal life when he died on the cross and when he was resurrected from the grave. They cannot explain the story of salvation to me. That was my earliest thing. That was the totality. The Christian mission was to get as many people saved as possible. I saw the world as a sinking ship, and the church was a lifeboat. And people were about to go down with the ship, and my job was to get as many people off the ship, i.e. out of the world, into the church. That's what it was all about. Mm-hmm. I didn't care what happened to the ship. I was only concerned of getting people off of the ship into the lifeboats, the ship being the world, the lifeboats being the world, the church rather. And that's what it was all about. Get people off the sinking ship, which we call the world, into this lifeboat, which is the church, where the story of salvation becomes clear. And I was ignoring what Jesus said and what the Bible said. John 3:16, it doesn't say, for God so loved the lifeboats, for God so loved the world. That God wasn't simply trying to get people saved and then out of the world so that they could go to heaven when they died, but he wanted people to be transformed so that they could save the ship, keep the ship from sinking. And thus the transformation of the world grew out of my Christian experience over the years. And then I realized a third step. And that was, so much of what I was working on was failing. And I realized that I needed something more than just personal salvation and a sense of an obligation to rescue the world from the mess that it's in, through social action, through social engagement. But I realized I was failing because I was not empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I became very fascinated with the charismatic movement because those people obviously had an infilling of the Spirit. And I tried to go that route, but somehow my DNA just didn't fit into it. But this did happen. Some Catholic friends introduced me to St. Francis, St. Francis of Assisi, number one, and number two, to St. Ignatius.
Yeah.
I found that through spiritual contemplation, being alone with God, centering down on Jesus, spending at least a half hour a day in quietude, surrendered to Jesus, I could feel the Spirit of God invade me and empower me. And I wouldn't be able to do the kind of personal evangelism that I should or the kind of social justice work that I should be involved in and be effective without that indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So that old-time fundamentalism has to be maintained. We've got to win people to Jesus Christ. We've got to introduce them to the salvation story. And then what mainline churches came along with, that image that our calling is to transform the world into the kind of world that looks more and more like the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
And then this last thing that the Pentecostals have given me, namely, that without the Holy Spirit in you, you can't do anything and be successful at what you're trying to achieve. So those are the progressions of my life.
Yeah. Well, so you're kind of a mutt.
Yeah, I would think that. I don't think we need any new denominations. Somebody gave me a figure the other day that I think is true, that if you all the break-off churches, if you counted them all off, all these separate movements, there would be 40,000 Christian denominations in the world today. And it's not just Protestants.
Right.
The Catholics have had their problems. You know, the Franciscans are over here, the Dominicans over here, the Jesuits over here, and sometimes they can be quite intense in their criticism of each other. So Protestants are the only ones that have splits between them. The Catholics have theirs as well. But of course, with the Catholics, it all takes place within the context of the Catholic community. But 40,000 different entities that call themselves Christians. And Jesus prayed in the book of John, Lord, Father, make them one, even as I am one with you.
Yeah, I heard a pastor in our neighborhood said, Jesus is coming back for a bride, not for a harem. So we got to get this thing together,
I can use that. That's a good line. Every once in a while, you say something, and you're going to hear me. Hey, you're going to hear somebody say to you, you know, Campolo said something really profound the other day. He comes up with this new concept that when Christ returns, he's not coming back for a bride. He's coming back for a bride, not for a harem.
Yeah.
Wasn't that brilliant? And don't tell him that I got it from you, okay? Okay.
That's why I always hope that I preach before you. So then, when I give the quotes, they'll think it was me.
And I was copying you.
You were plagiarizing, yeah.
This is Tony Campolo, and the other guy on the show with me is Shane Claiborne. We're here every week at this time on the Premier Radio Show, and we like to deal with the stuff that the church needs to be dealing with. And one of those things is the question of wealth. Be honest, what do you think Jesus talks about when it comes to wealth? Where do you think the church has been on this issue?
Yeah, I had someone write me a letter that said, you know, we talk a lot about the problem of poverty, but we also need to talk about the problem of wealth and extreme wealth. And you can't talk about one without the other. And it seems like that Jesus sure has a whole lot to say about it. You read the rich man and Lazarus, the rich ruler, the sheep and the goats. All these things have a dimension of economics to them, and I think what we lose track of is that we sort of have a wealth problem in our country, in our world, really. I mean, there's this new statistic that is like, it goes down every year, the number of people that own the same amount as half the world's population. So I remember when it was 100, and then it was 80, and now someone told me it's nearer to 50 of the richest people in the world own the same amount as 3.5 billion people, you know, and you look at that and you think, there's a very different vision that is weaved throughout Scripture. And we talk about the theology of enough, that I would have enough. As Proverbs says, give me neither poverty nor riches, for in my poverty I might be forced to steal, and in my riches I might forget my God. So there's this idea, give us this day our daily bread. And that prayer is that everyone, and not just me, but us, that we would all have the things we need for the day. But Gandhi, I think, was right, too, when he said there's enough for everyone's need, but there's not enough for everyone's greed. That what we look at is a world that now has masses of people that live in poverty while a handful of people have more money than they could ever spend. And Jesus talks about that as, it's toxic. It's poisonous to our soul. You've talked about that parable of like the Jesus told about the storehouses,
yes.
That's a good one, isn't it?
That's a good parable. If you know the Bible, you know this parable. A certain man had a great harvest. He made a lot of money, and he stored all of his goods in this barn, and he's getting ready for retirement, He's getting ready for retirement. And one day the barn is full. He's got all the money that he could possibly use. So he tears down the barn and builds a bigger barn. And he fills the bigger barn with all these material things. And then he says, "Take ease, my soul." That's what the rich man does. Take ease. You've got it. You can retire now. You can take it easy. You got enough to carry you through. And the Lord says, "Thou fool, this day thy soul shall be required of thee." In other words, Jesus, I hate to say it to people out there, is against retirement. I mean, and this affects me very heavily because I'm 82 years old and I'm tired and I just want to sleep late in the morning and I want to lull around during the day. And my wife keeps saying, "You can't do that. What are you doing for Jesus today? What are you doing for the kingdom today? You can never retire, and all your wealth, all your resources, in one way or another, have to be committed to doing the work of God in the world." Heavy line. The question is raised, and here I'm raising it to you because I think you're in a better position to answer it than I am. Let me ask you this. When is having enough enough? When is enough enough?
Whoa,
there's a heavy one.
Yeah. I'm looking at
Donald Trump. I mean, he's president of the United States.
Yeah.
He's a multi-billionaire. And yet he can't let go of his properties. There's a big investigation now as to whether or not his properties, which he's holding on to,
right.
The hotels. Foreigners are coming and staying in those hotels. Is he gaining a profit over executives from other countries coming to the United States who are staying in his hotel? Because that's against the Constitution. You're never supposed to make money off of your property if you're president of the United States. It's in the Constitution. And so there's a big problem right now.
Lots of big problems right now.
Yeah, but that's one of the big ones. And you say to yourself, this guy's a multi-billionaire. At what point do you say, Donald Trump, you couldn't spend all the money that you have? What drives you to keep on making more and more money? It seems a bit insane. When is enough enough?
Yeah, if one of those millionaires said, I think it may have been Warren Buffett or something that said, "I'm going to write a book on how to live off of less than $5 million a year," because apparently a lot of people need that book, Yeah. But I think what's interesting, though, is that how much is enough is very much defined by our relationships, by the people who we rub shoulders with, because, that's why I think, the biggest problem in the church is not just a wealth problem, but it's a relationship problem that we've grown out of relationship with people who are of a different socioeconomic status from us. Because when, all your neighbors have three cars, then one or two cars seems like enough. When your neighbors don't have any cars, then you feel compelled to try to figure out how to share the one car you have with other people. And so I think that's why proximity to those who are in poverty and under-resourced becomes so important and such a central call of the gospel. And when our lives move a little closer to folks who have little, then the extra couch in our living room seems like something that we might want to give away when people are sleeping on the floor of a house, on the block. And, Yeah, so that I think that love your neighbor as yourself is very much defined who we think of when we think of our neighbor.
John Perkins, who is a good friend of yours and a good friend of mine, has talked to congregations all over the world. And one of the things he says is, if you're going to be the kind of Christian you ought to be, he says you need to relocate.
Yeah.
This puts me under severe conviction, because I'm a retired guy. I'm living in a retirement community, better known as an old folks home. But in this case, the old folks are very rich people, which means in my daily life, I do not rub shoulders with poor people. Mm-hmm. I do not come into contact with them. And the way in which our lives have been structured in today's world is that rich people live in one neighborhood, poor people live in another neighborhood, and rich people very seldom go into the poor neighborhood. And so we can become indifferent to the needs of the poor because we don't see them. We don't experience them. I mean, if you're presented with a suffering person in need,
poverty can be a ghetto, and so can riches can
exactly.
be its own ghetto. Yeah,
and I live in a rich ghetto.
Own trap, yeah.
And this causes me a great deal of soul searching.
I think there's a lot of ways to lean in, though, to the suffering, and you do that, you know. But I think there's a lot of ways that people can. Some folks may want to relocate physically, but I think there's a lot of ways that we can pay attention to the margins. And one of the stories that has been a big part of our community is this elderly, mostly elderly group of folks that make blankets for homeless folks living in our neighborhood. But I got to go out. I mean, they live way out in rural Pennsylvania, and I got to go out there and meet with them. And what's amazing, though, is the story started with this mother and her son. And her son was suffering, I think, from cancer, was having treatment as a young boy. And they were going home, and he was too weak to get down the stairs. And so this homeless man carried him down the stairs. And they were so moved by this that that young boy said, if I make it through this, I want to spend my life doing something for people who don't have homes.
Ooh.
And he's still alive. I mean, I met him. I must be 50 years old or something now. She's still alive. His mother is still alive. And so they started this group that sew blankets and give them to us by the, we get 100 at a time, you know? So I think there's all kinds of ways that, but it all starts with an encounter, a relationship, and being in proximity to one another. So I think that's part of why we deliberately move outside of places that are suffering, because we know that, like, it might require something, you know, yeah. like a response from us.
My way of handling this problem is to make sure that, the money that I've accumulated over the years upon death goes to help mission organizations that are serving the poor. Rather than having your children inherit all this wealth to, in fact, say, hey, my responsibility was to equip my children to see that they get a good education and get launched into the world with what they need to take care of themselves and to take care of others.
Mm.
But the wealth that's left over, what am I going to do with it? And it's quite considerable in my case. Am I going to leave it to them, or am I going to will it to bless other people, to bless other people? We started here at Eastern, and you can get in on this, a thing called the Campolo Center for Ministry. And what the Campolo Center for Ministry does is raises money and puts it into an endowment to finance young men and young women who want to go into the pastorate or into the mission field. So my wealth is going to spun off scores of young people, do you see, who will go out and preach the gospel long after I'm gone.
Yeah.
They used to say, where there's a will, there's a way. I always say, where there's a will, there's an argument among the children. The truth is that I think you have to ask yourself, what are you going to do with the money that you've accumulated? Are you going to leave it to your children, or are you going to invest it in the work of the kingdom? My wife says quite humorously, when I die, I don't want anybody to be happy. You know, I want the money to go where it will do the work of Christ's kingdom.
Yeah, but it was Rick Warren I heard that once said something to that effect. He wrote The Purpose-Driven Life and sold millions of books, you know, and they asked him if it was a sin to be rich. And he said, well, it's not always a sin to get rich, because sometimes you write a book, it sells a million copies, you generate a ton of money. He said, but it's always a sin to die rich.
Yeah.
He said, because you need to find a way that you are part of the Jubilee of God, you know, to share that. And
Here's another question before we need to break just for a moment to say, quite simply, this is Tony Campolo. The other voice you hear with me today is none other than Shane Claiborne. And we are Red Letter Christians. This is a movement that is calling people to take seriously the words of Jesus. We call ourselves Red Letter Christians because the words of Jesus in many Bibles are highlighted in red. We want to take those passages seriously and do our best to be imitators of Christ, followers of Jesus, living out his teachings. You are my disciples, he said, if you do whatsoever I command you.
And some of you have probably already done this, but you can go to the website and you can actually, we have a little pledge of what that looks like. It's real simple, basically saying, I commit my life to Jesus and to living out the things he said, connecting my faith to the injustices and suffering of the world we live in. So you can actually sign up to be a Red Letter Christian. Hundreds of folks have done it. And I think it's powerful to see that this is, it is a movement. And really soon we're also going to have a section, I don't know if you know this, Tony, of organizations, churches, congregations, different nonprofits and NGOs that say we are also driven by this same pledge.
What a beautiful thing.
So it's...
Go to the website, redletterchristians.org.
Sign up.
Check out and sign up. Become one of the members of this movement. Got it? Do it. Let me just say, we need your help. Now, this is a question that I'm going to raise. It is going to really stifle freewheeling conversation. A little boy gets hit by a bus and killed. And at the funeral, the preacher says, what we have to say is that this is all part of God's plan, that God is in control. And we have to accept this as part of a plan that God has. What is your reaction to statements like that? Whoa.
I guess I'm a bad Calvinist on this one. I would say that part of there's a lot of questions that we don't fully understand. You know, Mother Teresa once said, when we get to God, God will have a lot of explaining to do about how the world works. But I think sometimes our theology is not big enough to really hold the omnipotent God. You know, what I would say is that God is always with those who are suffering. That's one of the things that is that we can definitively say about God. God is always with those who are suffering in their grief, in their pain, and that God suffers with us. I think God also works through the brokenness of humanity and of the world. I think of things like David and his sin with Bathsheba. He ends up having her husband Uriah killed after his sin. Mm. Like, I don't think any of that was the will of God, but I think God worked through the cracks of David's life, and God works through the cracks of human brokenness and of our own.
So while all things are not good, whatever evil has come into the world, your first question is, how do I use this to serve Christ? How do I take this tragedy?
And the scripture does say God works all things good out towards the good, you know, so I think
he'll bring good out of everything that happens.
Yeah. So I think, you know,
it's not as planned,
this situation with a child or with David or a catastrophe can happen. And the Spirit can work through the cracks of that. Good can come out of that. And so we've always got to trust that God's working through that, and God is with us in our pain. And we see that all the time in our neighborhood. You know,
let's just take the Bible seriously at this point. The world was created good. It's gotten messed up. Satan is the ruler of this age. First John 5:19. Check it out. I've got 15 other verses that will say the same thing. Mm. Satan is at work in this world. Jesus came into the world to reclaim his lost creation. Mm. And we are called to participate with him. And the words of Ephesians to wrestle against the evil forces, to wrestle against the principalities and powers, these evil forces, and reclaim a messed up world for Jesus. Mm. That's our calling. That's our calling. Well, are we running out of time? Yes, we are. So wrap it up, fella.
Yeah, so thanks for joining us. The time goes fast here on Across the Pond, and we're on every week at this time. This is Shane Claiborne and Tony Campolo. We hope you'll join us next week. And until then, go to our website, redletterchristians.org, and let every one of us live as if Jesus meant the stuff he said. Red Letter Christianity.
Good stuff.